Good evening, guys. Thanks, Tim. Like Tim said, I'm from Shofar Johannesburg. I've been a member of Shofar Johannesburg for 6 years now. I was there when in the infant stages. I think I joined just off 6 months after they started up. And God has called me to this purpose. And when I just got up here, I immediately go for the water always. Because if you praise and worship, my throat always gets a little dry. And because I always stand as close to the mic, as close to the speaker as possible, so that I don't, fend off other people or, offend other people with my way of singing. Last night we were playing 30 seconds with a friend of mine, and we were sitting there, and I had this clue. I can't even remember what clue it was, but it was a song of some sort, and I didn't know who sang the song, but I knew the tune, and I decided, I'll hum this tune for this lady, my friend's wife. And she'll guess. And I came at through about the third note, and she said, no. Okay, try the next one. So singing is not one of my strong suits. So I just want to just see by the raise of hands tonight, who of you here believe that you're Christians? Well, that's amazing. Why are you here? My job's done. I can go home for the night. You know, what's amazing about the term Christian is if I ask you to write down the definition of Christian, I'd bet I'll get as many different definitions of the word Christian as the hands that was raised here tonight. And the reason for that is because the term Christian is nowhere defined in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the word Christian only comes up 3 times in the New Testament. Which came to me as quite a shock when I realized that. Only 3 times? Why is that? And the reason for this is Christians never called themselves Christians at that time. The followers of Jesus didn't call themselves Christians. It was something, a word that someone called them. You know, they were standing there and they saw this bunch of people praying, healing the sick, following Jesus, doing all this wonderful stuff. And they had no word to call them, like, a team, or what was the word? And this came up, and with the long iterations or whatever, they came to this term called Christians. And now the Christians refer to themselves at that. Only at a much later stage that Christians actually start calling themselves Christians. And the 3 times it actually occurs in the Bible, the first one is in Acts 11, verse 26, where it says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples was first called Christians." So here we see that was the first time that the term Christian was actually used, was in Antioch. And then Acts 26 verse 28. It says, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" No, that's quite funny to me, that last part he threw in there. He didn't call himself. Agrippa said, "Are you going to make me a Christian?" He said, no. "I'm not going to make you a Christian. I want you to be as I am." And then the funny part is he said, "except for the chains," because he was a prisoner. So he didn't want that on them. Although he was a prisoner, he didn't want them to be a prisoner. I think it was quite funny that they actually put that in the Bible. And the last one is 1 Peter 4, verse 16. It says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So here we see the first time that the followers of Jesus actually gets called Christians. This was a long time after the first time in Antioch. This was a letter that Peter wrote to the guys in Asia, which were very far along the line. So, this is the reason, because Christianity is, there's no clear definition of that. That's the reason why we get Christians on both sides of basically any argument in the world today. Who should we vote for president? And which is the best rugby team? Now, obviously, the Blue Bulls are the best rugby team in the world, but there's a lot of Christians that disagree with me. And I don't blame them. I love them, and I'll pray for them, to come to repentance. But there's reasons for that. And it's not only worldly things that Christians get divided on. It's biblical things as well. Stuff like clapping hands in church, infilling of the Holy Spirit, baptism, all sorts of stuff. Now, and you can basically see that, you know, there's this a torn forming between these guys, because they have no identity. There's no clear definition as to what to do, where to go, how to act, and so forth. Something quite interesting I just want to tell you is was a while back, I think it was about 2 or 3 years ago, there was a study done in America on the non-Christians. They deliberately said non-Christians. And they asked the guys to write down the definition of a Christian. And I think it was about 5 or 6,000 people that enrolled in this, and everyone gave their definition, and a panel sat, and they basically narrowed it down to this. And this is how they summed it up. It says, Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they are the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. That doesn't sound right, does it? No. Judgmental, homophobic moralists. We're going to heaven, anybody else is going to hell, and that's awesome. Where did it all go wrong? Now, where did we derail from being the pillar of the society, being the people that the persons run to say, listen, pray for me for healing, pray for me for this. You know, come to me for help. That was what it set out to be. Where did it all go off track? Now, and something that's quite interesting is that Jesus never referred to his followers as Christians. He referred to them as disciples. Now that is a term that is really well defined in the Bible. You see that in John 13, verse 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I love you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that came out quite a lot. You know, love one another, love one another. This is how they'll know that you are my disciples, is to love one another. And something that's quite interesting is that Jesus said this to his disciples during their last meal. Now, Jesus knew that it was the last meal, but they had no clue. Those disciples were sitting there thinking it was just another Saturday night, you know, having a meal with Jesus. But Jesus knew what was going on, and he had the urgency in his heart. He knew. He was sitting there like, Peter, are you getting this? Now, Matthew, write something down. Why aren't you guys taking notes? What's up? This is serious stuff. It says, it's a new commandment I give you. It's not something you ponder about. It's not something you just leave in the back of your mind, and tonight just before you go to bed and you do your skietgebeekie, you think, oh yeah, was that a commandment? I should love one another. This is a commandment. This is something that Jesus said you absolutely have to do. And he tell them that this is how other people will know that you are my followers. This is how you will be defined. This is how they will pigeonhole you. Is by the way that you love one another. Not the way you preach. Not the way you sing. Luckily for me. Not the way you dress. Not the way you walk. But the way you love one another. That's how other people will know that you are Jesus' disciple. Matthew 22:34. And in the ESV version, it's the heading is the great commandment, which is actually quite funny. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, probably a Harry Nell or someone like that, you know, asked him a question to test him. So they were standing around there, seeing that, you know, talking amongst themselves and say, you know, look at these Sadducees. What a bunch of amateurs. These guys are supposed to know the Bible. They couldn't even trap a simple carpenter with their knowledge of the word. Let me show you how it's done. And they step up to the plate and they ask him the question, said, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And they already had an answer in the back of their mind. Because in order to become one of them, you had to know all 613 laws. You had to know the 10 commandments by heart. And there was a certain structure to that. So they knew which was the most important ones. And Jesus saw right through them, and listen to how he answered him. He says, verse 37, he says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And before they could you know, come with a counter argument. Jesus asked them a question. He said, you know, who do you think the Christ is? Who do you think whose son is the Christ? And those guys were so stunned, they were just standing there like, oh my word. And they turned around and left. It kind of had me thinking like, you know, last weekend when the Sharks went and played in Christchurch against the Crusaders. You know, Christchurch is, you know, the house of pain. It's what they're known for. The Crusaders never lose. They have never lost to the Sharks in the history of rugby on Christchurch. And they started the game, and 70 minutes in, John Daisel got a red card, and now they're down to 14 players, and the Crusaders went like, yeah, this is in the pocket. But there were no fat ladies singing at that moment. Because they were humiliated in front of, on their home ground, in front of their home crowd, and they had to bear the brunt of booing and shouting at them by their own supporters. And I think that's the same way the Sadducees felt. You know, this was their turf. They knew the law. They knew what was going on there. And here comes this carpenter and asked them a question where they had no clue what's going on, and they just left. I think that was quite humiliating for these guys. So Jesus basically told them that, you know, all 613 of your laws and all 10 of the commandments that you know by heart can be taken in and measured on these two commands. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So this evening I want to hold a challenge before you guys. And I know most of you are probably Cheetah supporters, judging by the way you act in my blue ball remark. So you know what a challenge feels like. You know what it feels like to face the Stormers with their tails held high coming here and, you know, not getting a point in. So you know what the challenge is, but I want you this evening not to face that challenge like the Cheetahs did. I want you to face a challenge like Joshua did with 300 guys where they actually won the battle. That's what I want for you tonight. So the challenge that I want to lay before you is, why do we live our life according to a very simple question? And this simple question is, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? And not the movie kind of love that we see portrayed in movies and, you know, series and all that funny stuff that's absolutely not biblical. It's the Jesus love. That unconditional love that no matter what you do or who you are or how you look like or how you're singing, I love you. I know your heart is, and I still love you. And that's the type of love that he's talking here. So what does love require of us this evening? So this needs to come up every time that you face a challenge. Every time you're sitting there at work and thinking, oh my word, what does the Bible say about my boss always yelling at me? Can I go in there and just give him peace of my mind? What about my girlfriend that's always, you know, telling me, you know, that shoes doesn't fit that pant and you need to get a new belt and your shirts are worn off. You know, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about your ethical problems? You know, you're sitting there in a test and you're struggling with the question and you can clearly see the guys next to you's paper. What are you going to do? Then you need to go back to this question. What does love require of you? What does love require of us? How different do you think the world will be if everyone that calls himself a Christian lived according to that? Lived according to the fact that, you know, acting out of love always. Do you think they would still call us homophobic moralists who thinks it's wonderful that everybody else is going to hell? I don't think so. This is the key. What does love require of us? And if we live according to those two commandments, how different would the world be? What would change? Right, let's start with this service. It's very exciting for me to be here this evening. I know it's already halfway through the year. I couldn't believe it. I was looking at my calendar the other day. It was just a couple of days and it's June. I think you guys know that most of all, you know, with the exams just around the corner, you're probably up preparing all hours of the night. But I want to share something with you this morning that God laid on my heart beginning of this year. And it's something that, you know, he said it to me at the beginning of the year, but it's so profound and so powerful that I feel that it needs to go through the entire year. It's something that, you know, snowballs. It doesn't just stop there, make the season, and then it goes. It's actually something that, that snowballs in you. And it, you know, in Hebrew, something interesting again. In Hebrew and Greek, the alphabet actually referred to numbers as well, which is quite interesting when I found that out. So I thought I'd have a look at what does the value 2014 mean. And for those of you who are not awake, that's the year we're living in at the moment. Or this, as the Chinese call it, the year of the horse. For some other reason. So the number 2014 directly translates to 5774 in Hebrew, which means ayin dilate. Now the ayin part of that is, the definition for that is an eye, to see and by extension to understand and obey. And the dilate part means a door or a movement of going through a door or coming back into the door. So that basically means is we have a decision whether we can go out into the world or stay in our tents of isolation. Now if we look at the Greek one, the Greek version for 2014 translates to the word epiphaino. And I try and spell it out there so you can get the, for myself actually, to get the enunciation right. Epiphaino. It means to show or to be shown upon, to bring to light, you know, to appear or to become visible. And the reference for this can be found in Titus 2 verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So what has appeared? It's the grace of God that appeared. And again, Titus 3 verse 4, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So again, something appeared, His kindness and His goodness. But this can also mean to become clearly known. And we see in Luke 1 verse 79, it says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now this was a prophecy that Isaiah made of Jesus a long time ago. He said, Jesus is going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And by implication, it means us. Because we, as believers, need to model our life so that we look like Jesus. Not true? So that needs to be us. We need to give light to those who sit in darkness. We need to give light to the people who are sitting in the shadow of death. We need to be there. Not in your tent. No one is sitting in your tent, you know, in the shadow of darkness or in the shadow of death. That happens outside. We need to be there. So here we see there's two meanings of the year, and they flow so beautifully together for me, this Greek and the Hebrew. You know, on the one hand, we have ayin dilate, which tells us we need to see what's going on. We need to understand this principle clearly, and we need to obey this principle. So there's action involved in this. And then dilate, it tells us, you know, get out of your comfort zone. Get up, get out of your tent, and start doing something. Matthew 5 verse 14 to 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Why are you putting a bucket over your light? Why are you hiding your light in your comfort zone? Now, we need to get out of our tent. Because that is where the light is. The darkness is outside. We live in a world of darkness. We need to get into the darkness and we need to be a light for those people. We need to be a light for the people who sit in darkness. People who have no hope. People who see no future. We need to be a light for those people. Now, and so we see that something has to be brought to the table here. And in Titus 2 verse 11, as we just read, we see, you know, it's the grace of God that appeared. We need to bring that. We need to show the people the grace of God. And and again in 3 verse 4, it says, His loving kindness, His grace. That's something that we need to share with the people. The time where we could just sit in our comfort zones and shrugging our shoulders and say, you know, let someone else be the light for a change. I've been doing this for 5 years now and my plate is really full. I have exams coming up. I have this girlfriend that demands a lot of attention to me. My boyfriend is constantly phoning me. You know, my plate is full. I don't have time for this stuff. I don't have time to go out. I have a personal life, you know. I have stuff to do. I have people to see. You know, and that's the type of mentality that we need to change. Now, those days are gone. The real question is, are you satisfied with living in the desert on manna and quartals? You know, yes, it's good. Yes, it's life-sustaining. It falls out of heaven every night. You get something to eat. Or are you hungering for that fullness of life, that life in abundance that John 10 verse 10 speaks about? You know, do you want to go into that place of milk and honey that overflows with milk and honey? Do you want to be there? Now that takes some effort. You know, the Israelite went into the land that overflowed with milk and honey, and the milk and honey didn't fall from the heaven. There was no raining of milk. There was no bees bringing you honey every morning. That didn't happen. You know, you need to go out. You need to bring the cow, you know, fasten the cow and start like, there was milk, but you need to do something to get that milk. You need to find that beehive and get the honey. You need to plant the seeds. You need to water those seeds before you can reap something of it. So if you are comfortable with just surviving, then it's fine. But if you want something more, if you want to live a life of abundance, you know, see stuff that you've never seen before in your life, if you want to live the life that Jesus wants for you, it's going to cost you something. You need to get out of your comfort zone. You need to start doing something. It's not going to happen overnight. It takes an effort. So this brings us back to the question, what does love require of me? Keeping this in mind, what does love require of me? Now, does love only require of me to love the people who is kind to me? People who remembers my birthday? You know, people who borrow me his bucky when I want to do something with it? Someone who gives me a lift when I don't have a place to go? You know, or a blanket in this very cold town of yours? Now, is that the type of love that we need to show? Only love the people, you know, that you can get something in return? Or does that unconditional love require us to do something so that we can intentionally and purposefully love someone? To love someone intentionally means to make a decision. I make a decision that I'm going to love this person no matter what. You know, to intentionally love that person who was born in South Africa, raised in South Africa, went to a proper Afrikaans school, and still managed to support the Australians or the New Zealanders when they come and play against the Springboks. Now, that's very difficult to love those people. It's difficult to understand what, why. But we need to love those people. We need to love the people that cut in front of us in a robot. No, that jumps a red robot, almost slams into you. We need to love our mother-in-law, who despite all our best efforts, still think that her little angel could have done better in life. We need to love that person. It's difficult. But that is what love requires of us. We need to love these people to such an extent that it will make them notice. They need to sit back and say, oh, hey, hang on a little bit. There's something weird about this one. This is not the way you're supposed to act. No, I do everything in my power to be really mean to you, to drive you away. And still you bring me coffee in the morning. Still you invite me for a braai. Still you invite me over to have a couple of drinks with some friends. Still you want to include me in your life, even though I'm trying to push you away. Something weird about that. You know, and the moment you turn around and walk away, they're like, man, must be one of those Jesus followers. And then after a while, I start to realize, hang on, I want to be like that. I want to be able to walk with a smile on my face no matter what's going on in my life. Because I know my identity is not in me but in Jesus. That's what love requires of us this evening. So we're not supposed to only be Christians. We need to be those people that other people see as, you know, loving one another. By that, they will know that you are His disciples. Basically, you need to love the people to such an extent that when you leave, they go like, praise die Here vir hierdie ou in my lewe. You know, praise God for a friend like this who's willing to sit with me, you know, hold me when I'm crying, you know, give me a slice of Bolton when I'm hungry, give me a cookie after midnight, you know, make me a cup of coffee when I'm studying. You know, that's the type of people that God wants us to be. You know, Romans 12 verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Here's another verse in Romans, I think it's 16 verse 19. It says, you know, be excellent at what is good and be innocent of evil. I think Louis Britt sings a song, you know, be excellent of what is good, be innocent of evil. You know, and that's what we need to understand. You know, we need to be excellent at the stuff that's good. We need to research that stuff. We need to go and look. You know, what is the good stuff in life? What is the good stuff? Where can I make a difference? And that's what we need to be. And be innocent of the evil stuff. Innocent meaning that you don't even know what the evil stuff is. Because it doesn't matter. Only the good stuff matters. But I get sidetracked. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. You know, that slothful in zeal is, every time I hear that, I get this picture. I don't know who of you can remember, it's maybe before your time, but there was a cartoon, Droopy. And he's got this little, his son, his sidekick, and they would fight evil, and at the end of the day, they would triumph over evil, and they were like, and he was like, oh, I'm happy. I fought the bad guy. We won. I'm happy. But that's the type of slothful, you know, zeal that they were talking about. We don't need that. We need to be fervent in spirit. We need to walk in there and say, hey, I've arrived. You know, people must see you and say, listen, that guy has got the spirit. You know, that guy, something's different with that guy. We can see it. He's walking there proud, head held up high. Because he knows who he is. He knows that he is the, you know, the prince of the universe. He knows that. We need to be fervent in spirit. You know, that's what we need to be. If someone sees you, you know, you need to walk with like a bounce in your step. You know, I always think of, you know, President Barack Obama. Have you ever seen him walk to a podium? When he gets out of his chair, he's got like a swagger, you know, he just walks like a podium. That's the type of fervent spirit because he's confident in what he does. That's what we need to do. Okay, I digress again. So it says there we need to outdo one another by the way we show honor. Outdoing one another is, you know, if he gives you a piece of bread, you bring him a loaf. You know, if he makes you coffee, you buy him a box of Oma Biscuit to dunk in the coffee. You know, outdo one another in love. Go out of your way to show that person that he means something to you. And that is why the offering message that came out this evening is so powerful because God blesses that. If you make a decision to outdo someone else and cost you something, God will reimburse you 100 times over guaranteed. God doesn't care about your money. He's got a lot of money in heaven and he's willing to give it to you. There's a conduit running from him through you into the world. And he wants to use that conduit. You know, I always think of God as like a really logical person. So if this pipe is working, you know, if there's no hole in the pipe and everything's working, he's going to use that pipe. Now, he's going to use that pipe to fund his ministry. He's going to use that pipe to make a difference in someone else's life. And he's going to use you because you are that conduit. Are your pipe whole? Do you have leaks in your pipe? You know, when God gives you some money, you think, maybe I should upgrade my pipe. Make it platinum. Maybe put some diamond studs in it. Or are you willing to put that to the use that God wants you to do? Are you willing to take that money that God gives you, set up a budget, and say, this amount of money I'm going to use to outdo someone else. Now, this amount of money I'm going to use to take someone I don't know or want to get to know, take them for a coffee, have a slice of, you know, cream cheesecake or something. That's what God wants. He wants you to build a relationship with someone else. We need to outdo one another in showing honor. Something that's quite interesting that we don't always think about is, you know, in the New Testament, those disciples that went out, they didn't have the Bible. They might have had some of the Old Testament scrolls, or if they could read, they had that. Or by chance, if they were in Rome or Ephesus or Corinth when Paul wrote the letter, you know, they might have had that. But didn't have the Bible. You know what these guys had? They had this word of Jesus. A new commandment I give you. This is how they'll know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another so much that you are truly in your heart feeling sorrowful for this guy who's sitting there with no legs, praying for him so that guy can stand up and walk. Someone that can't see, pray for him to get healed. That's what we need. A new commandment, he says. Love one another. You know, and that one commandment basically changed the course of history. Disciples went out, and by the time they went out, Rome was a church-hunting, Christian-slaughtering capital of the world. And today, Rome is known as the Christian center of the world. There's not a rooftop in Rome that doesn't have a cross on it. How did that change? How did the entire nation mindset get changed? How did these guys went from the ultimate bad guys, you know, to having a cross on every rooftop? Love is what changed that. Love for one another is what changed that. Now, and if we truly want that, if we want Jesus to use us to change the world, we need to get this. We need to get this, saying it. You know, what does love require of me? Every action I do it out of love? So what does love require of you tonight? So if the band, if you can just come up quickly. So even though we're halfway through the year already in 2014, I believe that God wants us to ayin dilet. You know, He wants us to see and understand this very, very, very basic concept. Now, this concept was so simple that fishermen who couldn't read or write got this. They had this revelation. They had the revelation of, you know, loving one another to such an extent that it can change someone else's life. They had that. And that is what God wants for you this afternoon. You know, what does love require of us? Love requires of us to get out of our chairs. Get out of your tent so that we can bring the love and the grace and the light of Jesus into a world that really needs it. Now we need to love so that people will take notice. They will stand in awe of the way that we love each other. They will stand in awe of the way you treat your girlfriend, you treat your husband or your wife. You treat your small group members. You treat your friends. You treat the guy who is in need. The world will stand in awe of this. They will take note. They're saying, hang on. This guy's got something different. Something's weird. Something's off. Something's not lacking with this guy because this is not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to love one another. And no one's going to push him in if they come close. No one's going to stand in the back and just wait for them. And the moment they realize, now you're going to love. I'm going to show you how to love. I'll force you to love. That's not the way it works. You know, the love draws those people. And as soon as they come closer and see this, there's a desire in their hearts. You know, everybody desires love. There's not a person in this room that tells me he doesn't like a hug. If you think about it, how amazing is a hug? You know, just quick, short, love you. You know, people yearn for love. Some people search their whole life for love.
And that's why that'll draw the people in. If we start to love one another as Jesus loved us. He went to Matthew, who were a tax collector. They were the worst of the worst. They were mentioned especially. They said sinners and tax collectors. No. These guys were horrible. And Jesus went to Matthew and said, Matthew, I love you. Even though you are extorting my people. Even though you are a horrible person now. I love you. And that love of Jesus changed Matthew's life. Changed Matthew's life to such an degree that he got up from there. And he wrote the entire book in the Bible. That love of Jesus is what he wants for us. He wants us to understand this. To get this concept. And as soon as we get this concept, we need to go into the world and start performing on this concept. We need to do something. Love isn't something that happens spontaneously. It requires an effort. Even if you are courting a young lady or a man, it requires effort. You need to take that girl for coffee. You know, you need to take her for a movie every now and then. You know, you need to make effort. You know, put some gel in your hair. It takes an effort. You know, you need to watch what you put on to class. You know, it takes an effort. And that's what love is. And that's the amazing thing about love. And that's the amazing thing about Jesus' love. He loves us so much. He says, if you take one step, even though you're in the far back corner there, if you take one step, I'll come running. Because I want that. I want that relationship with you. I love you so much. I want you to get this. Because that'll change the world. That'll change your life. That'll change your family's life. So by this, they will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus. By the way that you love one another. So if you guys can just stand up while the band is busy playing. Now it's so amazing if we think about love and what it represents. You know, love represents a connection. Love represents a relationship. And that's what God wants for us. Not just with Him, but with each other. He wants us to intentionally love someone, purposefully love someone. And that is what's going to change everything. So if everybody just can close their eyes. There's a couple of people here this evening, and I just feel there's such a hardness in your heart. You know, someone that got hurt in the past, either by church or in a relationship or by their parents, or something that they just can't see this happening. They can't see this love that I was talking about this evening happening in their life. And God says, you have the ability to love like that. It's in you. I know you can't see it, but it's in you. That hardness of heart, that anger you have towards someone else, God wants to come and break that away this evening. God wants to come and shatter that hard shell that surrounds the soft inner part. So if that's you this evening, I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. But I am going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If that's you tonight, you're standing here saying, this is all swell, and this is all fantastic, and it's wonderful, and idyllic, and you know, it's... But I can't do that. God is here tonight to tell you that you can do that. You can have that. You can have that unbelievable desire to be in His presence, to be with someone else, to love someone on purpose. You can have that. So if that's your desire tonight, I just want to raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front or anything. I just want to pray for you this evening. Yes, God, thank you for those hands. Lord, I pray tonight that you know that the story around that hard heart, Lord God, better than anyone. You know what's going on there. You know where the hurt lies. But God, and you are the one that says, I can remove that hard heart of yours and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that is capable of love. Lord, and I pray this evening that everybody that raised their hands, Lord God, will have such an amazing revelation of love for you this evening. It will change them, Lord God. It will absolutely shatter that hard heart that is not of you. It will shatter that heart and, Lord, that allow you just to come in there and just put a new heart in there. And it's going to cost you something. No, you need to go out and purposefully and intentionally love again. You need to open that door again and allow someone to get close to you again. Because that's what's going to change. You're not supposed to be alone. You're not supposed to cry yourself asleep at night. That's not you. That's not God's desire for you. He wants you to have that warm embrace of someone and Him. He wants you to be capable of having a relationship. And I praise you, God, that you are changing those hearts as we speak now. That you are stirring something within those people, God, that no one can take away again. No matter how painful the experience is, Lord God, they will never be able to turn their heart back to stone. There's a second group of people here tonight that I just felt when I was preparing. There's people that want to come and say, I knew how it was. I once loved like that. I once had that. But something got in the way. I got so busy with life. I got so distracted with all sorts of stuff, sport and studies and friends and having your own life, that I completely forgot to love. I got so distracted that this doesn't count for me anymore. And I want it back. I have a yearning desire to get back there. To get back to that relationship that God wants for you. So if that's you tonight, I just want to raise your hand again. If that's you, that commitment to love. I want to stand up purposefully. I want you to show me through your word how to love. I want you to teach me. I want to spend time with you so that I can understand love, so I can get the revelation of what love is again. Lord, I pray that you will just come, and every person whose hand is up right now, I'll come and pray that you will just come and stir a fire in their hearts again. Lord, that they will stand in there knowing that, you know, this is God. I'm in His presence. I love that. That's what I want for my life. I want to experience that every single moment of every single day, not just Sunday nights in church. I want that relationship with God. Thank you, God, that you're changing hearts. Thank you, God, for action plans that you are going to give these people in order to go out, get out of their comfort zones. Step out of your comfort zone. Get out of the place that you feel safe in. And go into the world and love those guys. Even though it doesn't seem like they deserve love. Even though they've hurt you. Even though they've nasty to you. Thank you, God, that you're changing their hearts, Lord God. Romans 12 said that you are going to change our minds. Give us a Christ-like mind. And I pray for that, Lord God, that you'll give them an action plan in order to do this. To take a step of action. And not just stand here with their hands in the air and walk out the door and nothing's changed. Thank you, God, that no one in this room will leave here unchanged. Thank you, God, that your love touches everybody. Those who have a relationship with you. Thank you, God. When we were in this session beforehand, and as we were worshiping before, I just felt there's someone here sitting with sleep that is sleep deprived. No, you haven't been able to sleep for quite a while now. You haven't had a good night's sleep since you can't remember when. God says He's got rest for you. He wants to heal you of that. He wants to clear that mind of yours. So if that's you, I ask you just to come to the front and I'll pray for you. If that's you tonight, if you're standing and saying, "No, that's me. I'm struggling to sleep. I'm standing here. I'm so tired. I don't know where to go or what to leave." If that's you, I just pray you'll just come forward. I will pray for you. Then there's some other guys here that are standing and singing, that's been putting on a mask the whole time. No, they don't have a relationship with God. They don't know God. But they're standing here, raising up their hands, singing along, putting on that church mask. God is here this evening to tell you that mask can be a reality. He is a reality. And He wants a relationship with you. That you can always, and also in intercession and in small groups, say, "This is what God told me this week. This is what God's doing in my life." He wants that relationship with you. He's yearning for that. He's running towards you saying, "I want you. I love you so much, but you keep shutting me out." No, in intercession beforehand, we prayed and I saw a gate that had changed around it, and every type of padlock you can imagine. Something that's really reinforced. And if that's you tonight, if you say that, I don't know what it is like. I'm so far in my comfort zone that I'm not willing to take that step. I'm not willing to open that gate and let someone come in. But God is standing there. Saying, "Let me in." He wants to break that chain. He wants to set you free from whatever it is you're struggling with. He wants to set you free from depression. He wants to set you free from lies. He wants to set you free from every sort of thing that you know in your heart is wrong. He wants to set you free tonight. If that's you, I always also just ask if you just come forward. I just want to pray with you tonight. Say, God wants you. God needs you. He loves you.